Are you like me? I sometimes struggle with the sin of discontentment in my life. Sometimes I feel like what my Heavenly Father has lovingly seen fit to provide me with, or how He's sovereignly steered my life, is lacking. I want more. I want different. And I want it right now. Are you like me? I sometimes feel like I'm missing out on the stuff of life that can make a person truly happy. That stuff which automatically brings contentment to all who possess it. If you just have that stuff. Which is a shameful thing to confess, because God's blessings to me in Jesus Christ are innumerable and beyond comprehension. Through the gospel, I've been granted full forgiveness of my sins. Once I was a child of wrath. We've been singing these things this morning. Once a child of wrath, but now I'm united with Christ, my Savior, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. That's a reality for me. I now enjoy the positional legal standing of righteous before God in His court of judgment. I've been marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who is a deposit guaranteeing my eternal inheritance. And yet, though all these blessings are mine forevermore, still, my wandering heart is prone to say, Lord, I'm not content. Yes, You've rescued me from hell itself. Yes, You've given me, in the eternal and ultimate sense, everything, even Your own dear Son. Yes, but even so, things have not panned out in my life the way I thought they would, or hoped they would, or just assumed they would. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying it's right, but sometimes the blessings of the gospel get pushed to the periphery. And with the gospel off center stage, I naturally just shine a spotlight on life's problems, trials, pain, defects, and defeats. It's just a natural thing. And with the gospel pushed to the side, I so clearly see, or at least I think I so clearly see, that I have lots and lots to be discontent about. Because the gospel isn't center stage. Are you like me? Do you ever find yourself covetously desiring what others have? Things which in your Heavenly Father's loving providence, He's seen fit to withhold from you. Do you ever think to yourself, yes, I have food and clothing. And yes, compared to most people living on this planet, I possess fabulous wealth. And I live a life of rare blessing and privilege. But even so, things could be much better, much better. Marie Curie was a physicist and chemist working around the turn of the last century. And she developed a technique for isolating radioactive isotopes. But she stored these radioactive isotopes in her desk drawer. Or sometimes she carried them around with her in a test tube in her pocket, remarking on the pretty blue-green light that the substance gave off in the dark. Not surprisingly, Madame Curie died of cancer, aplastic anemia, almost certainly contracted from her protracted exposure to radiation. I think discontentment in the Christian life is something like radiation poisoning. It's slowly and subtly harmful. It's destructive over time. It's insidious. We would never ever think of keeping a vial of radioactive isotopes in our breast pocket next to our heart. But many of us nurse and coddle discontentment there. And discontentment will kill us spiritually, loved ones, just as surely as radiation poisoning will kill us physically. Discontent has a gradual and a cumulative effect in the Christian's life that is deadly. Over the years, it can creep into a pastor's or missionary's ministry. Over time, discontentment can make encroachments into our marriage, or in the fact that we're still single and time is running out for the plans that we made. Money can be a major source of discontent. Our income is too small. Our savings, our assets are too small. And because we are not detached, as detached from money as God calls us to be, because we want to get rich, because we're eager for money, because we love money, we are discontent. We're discontent with our careers, our physical appearance, the state of our health, our quality of life and circumstances in general. We're discontent with our church. We're discontent with our pastors. None of these things are what we thought they should be, what they would be, what we want them to be, and so we grumble. Mount Pleasant, I believe such ingratitude, such bitterness and discontent lurks at the very center of our fallen human natures. It's something about who we are as human beings that Satan exploits, doing great damage to God's people and stunting our spiritual growth. We live at our lives with this constant tug of the world, a satanic allurement which seeks to overthrow our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Every day is a battle as real spiritual forces try to get us to be like the disciple Peter, not to identify with our despised, spat upon, suffering Messiah. Each day there is pressure to succumb to the world's reproach, to thirst for the applause of men, to find our contentment in our reputations, our material comforts, sinful relationships, and compromise. To install on the throne of our hearts an idol of this fallen, rebellious world. So I ask, where is Christian contentment found? Where is your contentment found? Different passages in Scripture answer that question with different shades of nuance, depending on the context, but they're all built on the same foundation. Christian contentment rests in the gospel, which means our contentment is never held hostage by circumstances. Ever. Ever. Rather, it's found in what God has accomplished for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sin, and in consequence, what he will accomplish in the new heavens and new earth. Christian contentedness rests in gospel-centeredness. And that truth is clearly demonstrated in our text this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6. In the context of 1 Timothy 6, gospel-centeredness is demonstrated to the world in the fellowship enjoyed between Christian slaves and their Christian masters. And folks, that just might be the ultimate acid test. Contented slavery. Look at your bulletin. You're going to see that part where it says slavery in the first century. Look at the very last bullet point. Slaves in the first century possessed few legal rights, lacked honor, were subject to whatever punishment their masters deemed appropriate, and were sometimes treated with cruelty, were permitted no legally sanctioned marriage or family bond, could not keep their own children born to them while in slavery, could be separated from their spouses by the slave master, and were not allowed to own property of any kind. Nevertheless, the first century Christian slaves' contentment was not dependent upon their freedom or the reversal of their socioeconomic status. Rather, it was linked to God's reputation in the world and the cause of the gospel. And beloved, that is astonishing. That completely inverts the priorities of this world, doesn't it? But are we thinking along the same lines? You know, how is our life compared to that of a first century slave? Right? This is a challenging, convicting text. Where is our contentment found? Look at your first point in the bulletin. Our relationship with Christ changes every earthly relationship, even the fellowship between a Christian slave and his master. This has a direct bearing on our contentment. And we're coming now to the end of a section in 1 Timothy where Paul's been exhorting the church to behave properly in their relations with one another. The apostle began that discussion in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, by teaching how the pastor, because of the gospel, is to relate to older men, younger men, and women in the congregation. In verses 17 to 25, Paul considered the issue from the opposite side, how the congregation, again, because of the gospel, is to regard the pastors God has placed over them. And in verses 3 to 16, Paul turns his attention to a particular group of people within the family of God and how the church, again, because of the gospel, is to regard the regard and properly relate to them, the widows in their midst. Right? So, and finally, in our passage today, we see that a Christian's relationship with Jesus indeed changes every earthly relationship in the church, even that between slave and master. So look at verse 1, chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect." And then Paul gives the reasons why he would say such a thing. "So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered." Now, a verse like that, and the verses I was reading aloud, going through text after text after text just a little while ago, that makes us squirm, doesn't it? Or perhaps it just infuriates us. I mean, culturally speaking, this text is akin to passages in Scripture which condemn the practice of homosexuality or promote gender roles in the home and in the church, or command the Old Testament nation of Israel to wipe out entire ethnic groups as they settle the land of Canaan. Look at what he says. "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect." Hey, that is not the most PC verse in the canon. In fact, such a verse might give one pause concerning the very authority of Scripture. I say that because today we think of slavery as being such an objective evil that if Paul really were speaking for God, if he's actually carried along by the Holy Spirit as he writes this epistle, then his command to Christian slave masters would be a lot different, right? It just stands to reason. He command them in the name of the Lord Jesus to manumit their slaves, to release their slaves, and thus truly live like good, loving Christians transformed by the grace of God. Because surely Christian slave master is a theological oxymoron. The problem is, nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus or an apostle command Christian slave masters to liberate their slaves. In multiple New Testament texts, Christian slave masters are told to provide for their slaves with what's right and what's fair, and not to treat them harshly. But nowhere are they told to liberate them as a command from God himself. We read some of those texts this morning. Obviously, the institution of slavery was looked at very differently by first century Christians compared to us who live in modern liberal democracies. I've mentioned this before when I was preaching through Mark's gospel a while back, but it bears repeating. I mean, this is such a culturally sensitive topic. It bears repeating. In our cultural context as Canadians, when we think of slavery, I'd wager most of us think of black African slaves. We think of the American South, the antebellum South. We think of bullwhips and cotton fields and 12 years a slave, right? It is essential that we avoid that kind of anachronistic thinking. The American South before the Civil War and the first century Roman Empire were two different time periods with many important distinctions. For one thing, in the first century, slaves served in all kinds of capacities. Managers of homes, ship captains, physicians, raising the children, working in the salt mines. And slavery spread over all kinds of occupations and social classes. In fact, the fact is, slaves had little sense of solidarity with one another. The doctor slave had nothing in common with the slave working in the mine. They moved in two different social spheres. Their lives were very, very different. And it's estimated that 30% of people living in the Roman Empire were slaves. 30%, with more still being manumitted slaves, meaning they had been slaves previously, but they or a family member had purchased their freedom. They had been redeemed. Another very important difference. First century slavery was not an institution based on racism. Slaves were not comprised of just one race, which is how we tend to think of it. Something else to bear in mind. Freedom or liberation was not in the first century world the obvious good it is for us in the modern world. While many people became slaves through war and conquest, that's true, others voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. There were no bankruptcy laws. This is what you did if you couldn't pay your debts. Being able to sell yourself and your family into slavery was sort of the equivalent of the social welfare system. And if you were fortunate enough to have a good master and a good job, life was easier for you in one sense. Your master was taking care of you. He had to provide for you. And if you could pay your master back your purchase price, you would be released. That was the law. Now, I realize that sounds a bit like saying if someone cuts off your foot with an axe, they've really done you a favor because it's five less toenails you have to worry about clipping. But think about it. If you can't get work to support your family, or if you get sick, or if you get injured, unless you take to begging in the streets, you and your family will starve. There was no social safety net in the first century, and being able to sell yourself and your family into slavery, again, was sort of the equivalent of a social welfare system. And if you could pay back your master your purchase price, you were released. That was the law. It makes for a fascinating study, and there's more points of dissimilarity I could mention, but probably the most important factor in our understanding the church's response to the abolition of slavery is that the early Christians did not understand their calling in those terms, which is remarkable because the church was full of slaves. These brothers and sisters in Christ were looking at the world and their role in the world from a biblical perspective. Christians rejoiced in their identity as the people of the new realm, inaugurated by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they also knew that the old realm still existed and would exist until Jesus Christ returned in glory. And slavery wasn't an institution that was going to be abolished anytime soon. It was the socioeconomic labor structure reality in which early Christians lived, right? It would be like abolishing free market capitalism today. And so the New Testament's focus was on encouraging Christians to realize that their new realm of existence was what ultimately mattered, and that this new existence must dictate the way that Christians relate one to another. All those socioeconomic, political, earthly realities were seen to be trivial in comparison with the eternal spiritual realities. It was, brothers and sisters, the gospel. That's what mattered. The gospel is what mattered. That was the center of focus, not slaves of the world unite. That's why Paul could write Galatians 5:26, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And it's this new family reality that Paul's addressing now in his letter to Timothy. Paul is concerned here with gospel entailments. He's writing about the nature of Christian fellowship and the obligations now of Christians living together in a community of faith, of being part of an eternal spiritual family united with one another in Christ. That's his concern. In fact, one book of the New Testament, the book of Philemon, is written by Paul to a Christian slave master. And Philemon, the rich slave master, must recognize that his Christian family trumps in every way the prejudiced expectations of Roman society. Philemon must govern his attitude and actions toward his slave, Onesimus, on the basis of the new spiritual relationship that they share, their fellowship of faith. It's a gospel issue. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the relationship is reversed. Here Paul is speaking to the Christian slaves and how they must treat their masters. But it's still a gospel issue. Look at verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. The master is to be so regarded because of his position. He is in a position of authority. Titus 3:1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. 1 Peter 2:13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom to cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor, right? The Christian butchering emperor in that context. In the same way, Titus 2:10, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Because not to do this, in this cultural context, is to slander the name of the Christian God. The insubordinate behavior of Christian slaves would pose a threat to Christianity's reputation throughout the entire Roman Empire. So it's plain to see, Paul's chief concern, his chief rationale in issuing these instructions is mission, isn't it? The purpose of the slave's respectable conduct is the protection of God's name and the Christian message. That's what comes first. That's more important than social revolution. That's more important even than people being free. Verse 2, those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Bear in mind that there would be slaves and masters, multiple slaves, multiple masters in the same local church. Can you imagine? Imagine at Mount Pleasant Baptist, there were slaves and masters, multiple slaves, multiple masters, same church. How do we get along? How do we enjoy fellowship together? That was a first century reality. All united to Christ, all part of the same family, all in an eternal bond of fellowship, and they both constantly had to resist any idea of there being a social hierarchy in the church, right? With masters at the top and slaves at the bottom. To cave into that kind of thinking would be a denial of the gospel. In the spiritual realm, there is no social hierarchy in the church. Here's how Paul wants to see the gospel worked out in this first century context. He says, Christian masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Christian slaves, serve your Christian masters even better, because they are dear to you as fellow believers and are devoted to your welfare. So, yes, Christian, honor your boss. Work hard. Don't bring the name of Jesus into disrepute by being lazy in your place of employment. I suppose that's a kind of application we could take away from this text, but it's not first and foremost what the Apostle Paul is getting at. This passage isn't even about slavery, first and foremost. It's about Christian fellowship. It's about Christian friendship, Christian unity, based on the truth and application of the gospel. That must be seen. And these few verses are a beautiful picture of the mutual love and respect that's to characterize the body of Jesus Christ. Loved ones, when we repent and trust in Jesus for our salvation, we become part of an eternal family. We're joined in a spiritual union in Christ through the Holy Spirit, and we all incur the benefits and the responsibilities of that communion. These verses are fundamentally about those responsibilities. It tells us how our relationship with Jesus changes every relationship in the church, even that between a slave and his master, the most basic and fundamental social and economic distinction in the world. The gospel inverts everything. It turns everything on its head. And the right teaching of the gospel produces right living in the Christians who believe it. And that right teaching and living is demonstrated as we look through 1 Timothy, right? In a pastor relating to the members of his congregation, older and younger men and women, as his own family. It's demonstrated in how the congregation truly believes their pastor is a man worthy of double honor, and so they pay him well. It's demonstrated in the church not hearing accusations against their pastors unless substantiated by witnesses. It's demonstrated in the church not laying hands on a man and setting him apart to the office of elder hastily, because it's the gospel that's at stake, both in his teaching and in his life. It's demonstrated in the way Christians care for the helpless and poor in their own families and in the local church. It's demonstrated in the relationship of love between a Christian slave and their Christian master, and the full Christian fellowship they enjoy. Right gospel teaching produces right gospel living, which is why Paul writes in verse 2b, these are the things you're to teach and insist on. Because bad teaching produces bad living. Bad teaching and bad living slander God's name and the teaching of our Lord's apostles. It drags Jesus' cross through the mud. I mean, just look at the false teachers in Ephesus, right? Their false doctrine leads to false behavior on their own part and on the part of all who believe their demonic doctrine. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. Because true gospel teaching produces godliness, right? I mean, it produces genuinely transformed lifestyles, which is not the case with these men, with these false teachers. Verse 4, they have an unhealthy, the text actually says, they have a sick interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. These false teachers do not have a Christian view of money. This is why I spent last week's sermon on that. They don't have a sense of detachment from money that the gospel brings. It's a terrible thing, but their ministry in the church has a materialistic motivation. Behind their facade of false piety, lies a lust for wealth. Which leads us directly now into our concluding point, and it's connected to what we considered last week, Mount Pleasant. Where is Christian contentment found? Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, before we go any further, let me just say that my sinful flesh doesn't like verse 8 one bit. It stirs up my antipathy in two ways, as a sinner and as a Christian. I don't appreciate what the verse tells me as a sinner, because I feel being fully content with merely daily food and clothing, man, that's setting the bar way too low. The world has a lot more to offer than that. And I'm not talking about luxury yachts and Learjets, right? I mean, just the regular old life a 48-year-old Canadian such as myself should pretty much expect. Thank you very much. Fully content with merely daily food and clothing? Good grief. But I also don't care for the verse as a Christian, as a sinner saved by God's grace, because it sets the bar so high. It shows me just how far I fall from God's glorious standard and how much of this world I still cling to. What I'm saying, folks, is verse 8 is a shameful indictment of my sin and idolatry. And I don't think I'm being bravely transparent when I confess that sin. I'd wager most of us are in the same boat. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. But we're not. Right? Paul sounds like he's from the planet Mars for even suggesting it. Do you know why it sounds so crazy? It sounds crass just to say it out loud, but I'm going to. When push comes to shove, we'd rather be rich and healthy, our every idol pandered to, than holy. That's why. Christian, if you could trade in or give up 5% of your obedience to God, 5%. If you could sacrifice a non-damnable chunk of your holiness for a career where you made a great deal more money with perfect work-life balance, would you be tempted to do it? 5%, non-damnable. Perhaps you suffer from a chronic illness. If you could still be saved from the penalty of your sin, all right, saved as saved can be, but had to give up a passionate commitment to your local church in exchange for good health. That's the deal, right? To be pain-free in this lifetime, would you be tempted to do it? How much Holy Spirit transformative renewal would you be tempted to trade away for a spouse who loves you? Would you rather have a better reputation among your peers or live in faithful and glad dependence upon God for basic necessities? Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And friends, this is so important. Only godliness, which is characterized by contentment, is great gain, not some other kind of godliness. In fact, godliness and contentment always go together. Those two traits are never found apart. You can't have one without the other. Listen to me, this is so important. If we fancy ourselves to be godly Christians, I'm a godly Christian, but we're not content with God's sovereign ordering of our life, if we secretly worship at the shrine of some alternate reality full of worldly blessing and health and relationships and ministry God has not seen fit to bestow, and thus we are discontent, then true godliness eludes us. And if we are content with life, but our contentment is ultimately found in something we possess apart from God and apart from what he's accomplished in the gospel, be it family harmony, money in the bank, a house with a white picket fence, perfect health, job satisfaction, power, our reputation, ministry, success, or a contentment acquired through the powers of transcendental meditation, that ultimate contentment derives, brothers and sisters, from an illegitimate source. We're not a godly person because we are not characterized by godly contentment. We have, in fact, toppled over God's throne in our heart and installed an idol there instead, right? That treasure upon which we are dependent for happiness and joy and contentment and fulfillment. Where is Christian contentment found? Look at verse 7. It's found partly in having a proper perspective of birth and death. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Which means if our outlook on life doesn't embrace this all-important eternal perspective, then our thinking and our living is sure, it's certain to be sinfully warped. We brought nothing into this world. We are taking nothing out of this world. So, Christian, live accordingly, right? Read the book of Ecclesiastes again. Our life is a mist. It's a vapor. We're merely pilgrims passing through. Do not become distracted by the trinkets that Satan leaves lying about to entice you from the Christian's ultimate source of joy and contentment. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Oh God, give me grace to believe it, to strive for that. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And of course, this means real contentment, godly contentment, and material prosperity have nothing to do with each other. Nothing. Right? If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. But in our fallen minds, contentment and material prosperity are almost always linked, aren't they? Beloved, we must break free of that sinful delusion. And this will be a lifelong process. God doesn't just zap us with a sanctification laser as we emerge from the waters of baptism, right? And the first step on this journey of transformation is prayer. Loved ones, we need to pray that the Lord would first show us these idols of contentment in our heart that are not ultimately found in God himself. And then we need to pray that God would show us through his Spirit the discontent that lurks in our hearts too. We need to get honest, right? We need to have the courage to say, God, I want you to reveal to me my sin. I want it. You know, show it to me. Show me those areas in my life where I'm discontent. I've never really thought about it before. I want you to blow away the dust that's covering that sin. I want you to peel off the layers that have been hiding it so it becomes visible to me and so that it might be repulsive to me. Holy Spirit, show me both my sin of discontent and my idolatrous contentment. Both those things. Give me more of a godly discontent for my sin and less of a worldly discontent with my circumstances. I want to see the reality of my sin, Lord. I want you to show it to me just the way that it is. And then I want you to show me Jesus and the full sufficiency of his glorious gospel. I want to bring it out of the marginalized sidelines back onto center stage. The gospel, the gospel. Lord, give me grace that I might honestly say with the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our shepherd, and so we lack nothing. But we often struggle to be content, forgetting that you have graciously provided us with every spiritual blessing in Christ and everything we need for life and godliness. Father, thank you for often not giving us what we want, because you know that the fulfillment of our heart's desires would draw us away from being satisfied in you. Lord, keep our hearts from being anxious for what we don't have, and make us truly thankful for the numerous gifts that you've already given. According to your word and steadfast love, fill us with the joy and satisfaction of contentment in Jesus Christ. Help us to learn, like the Apostle Paul, to be content in any situation, and to quickly reject the idolatry that dwells beneath the surface of our coveting. We ask you to continually bring to our minds your faithful provision for all our needs, that Christ died for the sin of coveting, that in Christ we are free to be content and live righteously, and that godliness with contentment is greater gain than pleasing our flesh. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.